When thinking about modern missions, it's wise to consider William Carey. William Carey was an Englishman born in 1861 and was a pioneer missionary to India. Carey would be known for being a gifted linguist and a Bible translator, and spent 41 years of his life in foreign missions. And just a fun fact, in those 41 years, Carey never once took a furlough. He had a passion to reach the nations with the gospel, to see unreached people groups come to know and hear about their Savior, about Christ. And his passion and zeal for missions came at a time where most Protestant churches had become ingrown. They had sort of, in a way, lacked impact, and not many of them paid attention to the part of the Bible in Matthew 28 where Jesus says to go and to make disciples, what we refer to as the Great Commission. And so in 1792, Carey published a pamphlet urging Christians to wake up to the Great Commission. The Great Commission was essential for faithful Christian ministry. That same year, William Carey would preach a famous sermon out of Isaiah 45. Maybe one of his more well-known quotes came from this sermon, in which he says, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." And it's for good reason that William Carey is often referred to as the father of modern Protestant missions. His passion for the lost, for unreached people groups, he inspired thousands of 19th century missionaries, the likes of Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, and Adoniram Judson. And all the great things that Carey has done, one thing that sticks out to me the most, when he was speaking about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he asked of his generation, and I ask this morning of our church, is not the commission of our Lord still binding upon us? Can we not do more than now we are doing? He looked at his fellow sister churches, ingrown, lacking impact, and as he read the words of Jesus in the Great Commission, he asked these two sobering questions. Is not the commission of our Lord still binding upon us? And can we not do more than we are doing now? To help us to think about those two questions, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 67. Psalm 67. What we're going to see is that Psalm 67 is in a cluster of four psalms that have this missionary type of bent to them. These cluster of psalms have this weaving thread running throughout them about God's abundant grace to his people, leading the global nations to the praise of God's glorious name. And so what we'll see in particular from Psalm 67 is that until our Lord Jesus returns, that his church is in fact still, yes, bound to the Great Commission. That in fact there is in fact more to do in spreading the gospel to the nations. So let's read about this reality in Psalm 67, beginning at the top. To the choir master with string instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. Yes, God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. If you note closely in the superscription of the song, we are told twice that this is a psalm and a song. When you read the book of Psalms, don't skip over the superscriptions. They are, in fact, part of the inspired text as well. But we are getting a glimpse here of an ancient Israelite farmer, maybe during harvest season, as he would look out over all of the crops that he has, and he would begin to sing this song. And a good priest, as they would have a good year of abundance, would lead God's people into singing this, because the point is that as God's people have been blessed with abundance, their eyes would look beyond to their own and to the nations. And so in this little psalm, this song, we can say, this poetry, is this baked-in artistry of structure leading us to what the psalm is trying to get us to think about. And you'll notice this through the way that the psalmist uses repetition. If you look at verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us, it corresponds to verse 7 thematically. Verse 7 says, God shall bless us. We see also verses 2 and 6 relate to each other thematically. And then kind of sandwiched in the middle around the main verse, verses 3 and 5, we see this, again, this repetition. It's identical. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And it's as if the structure is getting us right here to the middle of this psalm, the only verse with three lines. And here's the point that the psalmist is making. Let the nations be glad. And let them sing for joy. It's this climactic center that has led Christians for centuries to see this particular psalm as a missionary psalm. That even in the Old Covenant, not just even in the New Covenant, in the Old Covenant, God has been on a mission to reconcile all people, all nations, tribes, and tongues to himself. And so if you like main points, the main point of this psalm, and therefore the main point of this sermon, is simply this. Missions is an overflow of God's grace into the life of his people for the joy of the nations. There's a type of logic here baked into what God is doing in the world. God is a gracious God. He blesses his people. And as that grace comes upon his people, there's a type of bubbling out of sorts. And an overflow of God's grace and goodness. God blesses his people in order for them to be a blessing. And this spills to the nations naturally. And what happens is that as the nations hear about this God who has redeemed them, it joins them up in praise that they would be glad, that they, the nations themselves too, joining with us, would sing for joy. And so for our time this morning, I want us to consider how this psalm motivates us around those two questions by William Carey earlier. That do we realize that the Great Commission is binding for us today? And two, is there more that God's people can be doing more than we are doing now? And what I'd like to use Psalm 67 is to encourage us along those lines, that the answer is obviously yes, but how? Psalm 67 is going to help us because we're going to see three things. We're going to see this logic of missions, that first, that grace flows down. Secondly, we'll see that the mission flows out. And thirdly, the result of that is that worship flows up. And so first what we see in this is that God's grace flows down. If you look back down with me at verse 1, it begins with this petition, may God be gracious to us. May he bless us. There's this prayer, but you'll also notice in verse 7, this correspondence, there's this almost promise that God shall bless us. The psalmist here is actually thinking about this really important blessing that was done by the high priest. He's alluding, in fact, to the Aaronic blessing. So do me a favor, turn in your Bibles to the left a little bit. Keep your finger here on Psalm 67, but turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 22. Excuse me, Numbers 6, I apologize. The verse will be 22. And so number six, we see this beautiful Nazarite vow. We talked about this a few weeks ago with Samson. But right after it, it's as if God wants all of his people to remember the kind of God he is. And so in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, we read this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." See, Aaron was the brother of Moses, and he was the high priest. But when he died, his son Eleazar became the high priest. And it was his job to give this blessing. And when Eleazar died, Phinehas became the high priest. And God made sure this blessing was not done by just any random person. It was done by the priest, in which the priest would raise up his hands. And it's not as if the priest was just saying, "God, just do some generally good things for your people." Oftentimes we'll read this blessing at the end of a service, but it's more of a plea. "God, would you please be gracious to your people? Would you please bless them?" Oftentimes when we think about blessing in our day and age, we hear unhelpful slogans like hashtag blessed. Or as the song would go, as my kids listen to, "I'm blessed, never stressed," apparently. Our culture tells us that blessing comes merely in circumstances. And biblically, we just need to say that in the Bible, blessings were always God's benevolence and love towards his people in giving them material and spiritual gifts. God wants to bless his people. But what does that blessing look like? Well, as the blessing would say, what we see here in verse 1 is that may God make his face to shine upon us. There's no greater blessing than relationship with God. That God would give you his joyful countenance. When I lived in Chicago a number of years ago, I worked outside of restaurants. I parked cars for these really fancy restaurants, and we would sometimes see some, you know, minor leagues, you know, celebrities and baseball players, Bears players. But one day I was outside and the recent new mayor of Chicago, Rahm Emanuel, came to eat at the restaurant I was working at. He'd just come from Obama's chief of staff. He won the election in a landslide. There was some buzz around him. And so all these cops came 10, 15 minutes before. There's this whole thing. Here's the mayor of Chicago. And it was kind of a big deal. He walks past me with his family to this restaurant. Well, about 30 minutes later, him and his teenage son, they walk outside. Security is kind of giving him his space, but I'm set up at a podium a lot like this, and he's maybe 10 feet from me. Now, my wife tells me I'm a really bad eavesdropper. I think there's enough problems in my own mind thinking I don't need to worry about their problems, but I couldn't help but notice what was going on in this relationship. There was clearly some conflict, that the son was frustrated and he was angry, and the dad was trying to talk to him. But the sad thing was is that people were walking their dog or going on a run, and they would stop and they would see the mayor, and they were just clueless to what was happening in this conversation, and they would just want to get a selfie with the mayor and keep trying to shake hands. And the mayor was trying to be polite, like, "Hey, I'm having a moment with my son." And you could see the frustration of the son. Just every time someone came up and interrupted, he was just angry and mad. And at one point, he starts crying. And finally, his dad realizes what's happening. And he takes his son's head that's down and tears. And he lifts up his face to his eyes and speaks to him, whispers. And it's as if his son just melts in his arms. And in some ways, I still for some reason think of that. What does it mean to be blessed by God? Well, it means that God doesn't talk to you by looking away or darting his eyes. When you have an important conversation with someone, you don't talk to their elbow. You look them in the eyes. And the reason why this is such a blessing, if you know a little bit about Israel's history, is that God called Abram. He called them to be this nation. And he didn't call them because they were more powerful or more attractive or more special than anyone. God called them simply out of his grace. And he redeemed them. He brought them out of Egypt. And he made this covenant with them that he was going to bless them. But Israel, time and time again, played the harlot. Israel was like an adulterous wife. We just read through the book of Judges. We saw just how much Israel failed to love God. Think about when they're on the mountain and Aaron made that golden calf, when Moses is bringing down the law. And that's why the priest had to plead, God, be gracious to these people. Bless these people, because these people only deserve your curses. And yet here's the good news, that God is gracious, that he blesses his people by giving the countenance back towards them. I'm just so fascinated when you look at verse 7, there's this tight expectation that God shall bless us. How can they be so confident when they failed so frequently? Israel, again, time and time again, the prophets continue to come and tell them to repent of their sins, to live in justice, to obey the covenant, that they would be blessed. But these people deserved curses. And the only way they can have blessings is because they were waiting for another. They were waiting for the true blessed man of Psalm 1, whose delight was in the law of the Lord, and on it meditated day and night. You see, friends, listen, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, it wasn't merely that he would just show his love towards us. There was a real, actual transaction happening. The curses that we have incurred because of our disobedience and our sin, Jesus bore that curse in his body on the tree. And for those who would turn from their sins and believe wholly in Jesus, they would receive this blessing, to which God would no longer look at you as an enemy, but he would give you the warm embrace that he would give you a relationship. Friends, there is no greater blessing than to have God, to have his warmth, to have his eyes, to know that when you pray boldly before the throne, we come. This is the blessing that we are reading here in Psalm 67. And it's the blessing, this grace of what we don't deserve, that comes to us through Christ. This is why Moses says, God, let me see you. He says, no, you can't see my face or you'll die. But Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, for we have received the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has been gracious to us. It flows down from heaven. It is not anything we have earned or deserved. And I think just a few applications when we consider this about missions is that first and foremost, missions always begins here at home in the local church. It's because grace is poured down and it flows down from heaven in the gospel to God's people. It is faithful, ordinary Christians gathering together, rehearsing the gospel, finding joy in it, in which God is making his grace overflow into the world. There is no other organization, no nonprofit, in which God is gracing and blessing his people through the gospel other than the local church. And so it is baptism and the Lord's Supper which marks out the church from the world, but the gospel is to never stop with the church. It is to have this type of overflowing effect to the nations. So God's grace overflows, and we see again at the end of verse 7 that all the ends of the earth may fear him. And this fear is a type of reverence and respect in which we would know God and love him and follow him. As I think about this psalm and I think about my own gospel heritage, I'm grateful to be part of a church in which We care deeply about missions. And if I just rewind a little bit, the college I attended would take one entire week through the semester to dedicate to missions. And my home church, I remember so many times hearing from missionaries. My whole life, I've been around people who have thought highly of missions. But let me be very clear. As great as missions conferences are, as great as it is to have once a month where we dedicate time to thinking about missions, as wonderful it is to read missionary biographies, which I encourage you to, the only way a church will be truly mission-centered is by celebrating the good news of God's grace in Christ. Friends, we cannot call the nations to rejoice in something that we ourselves do not rejoice in. Missions begins here with ordinary Christians loving the good news of the gospel. When we celebrate what Jesus did on that cross to save sinners, when we stand amazed in the presence of that Nazarene who died and bled for us, only then will missions go forth. And so this morning, if you are here and you're not a Christian, we have no greater privilege to offer you the joy and the forgiveness of knowing God through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this world and he lived a perfect life. He did all of that so that he can go to the cross and die for your sins as your substitute. And we implore you to turn to Christ, to turn from your sins, that you may receive the promise of resurrection and eternal life. And so more than grace flowing down, what we see in this psalm is that it begins to bubble out of us. It has a sort of inflow-outflow effect, that missions flows out when God blesses and graces his people. And so in verse 2, why should God be gracious to us? Why should he bless us? Verse 2, so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. We see that the purpose of God blessing his people, the purpose of him blessing the church now, is not an end of itself. God blesses us with the knowledge of the gospel in order that we may be now a blessing to others. In many ways, this psalm is both a reference back to the Aaronic blessing, but also to the calling of Abraham back in Genesis 12. That as God called Abram, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation in order that all the other nations may be blessed through this family. We are never blessed simply for ourselves. Israel was not just to have good harvests and an abundance of wine just so they can have better life than everyone else. God doesn't bless you merely just to give you the satisfactions of your heart. But he blesses you that you can help others, that you can glorify his name through it. So right now, it's October, so therefore we watch baseball. And what you know about baseball is that baseball is a highlight sport. It's a team sport, but it's also kind of a spotlight sport. I don't know if you were watching the game on Friday night with the Mariners, but it was very long. And at the very end of it, I jumped up and I cheered, and my mother-in-law was visiting, and the very first thing she said, I feel really bad for the pitcher of the other team. And I thought that was interesting for two reasons. One, I don't think we should feel bad for people who make millions of dollars playing a game. I think that's a little odd. Secondly, there's a sense in which I resonate with it. Think about his mom. Even though his team might have made other mistakes and did all of these things, who do you think of who lost the game? That one relief pitcher who came in. And that's the thing about a spotlight sport. It's like when you make an error, even though you're part of a team, we're all looking at you. And so it was Israel, this nation. There to be a spotlight for the whole nations to see. That when the other nations would see how God's people would treat the foreigner and the poor and the widow, as they would obey God's word and the 10 words that he gave them, it would reveal the moral lawgiver, and that as they would be obedient to the covenant, God would bless them, and it would encourage the nations to come and to see the true God, the God who made them. But again, Israel failed time and time and time again. Not only did they not draw other nations to themselves, they really just became like all the other nations around them, as we saw recently in the book of Judges. And this is why when you read your Old Testament, there's so many prophets. If you have that many prophets, you've got to think for a second. Maybe they weren't doing so good. And so God didn't bless these people because they were somehow worthy of it, or because they deserved it. God blessed them because of his grace, and ultimately what we see is that they squandered it. They became ingrown. They lacked impact. They didn't actually do what God had called them to do. But again, this is in the part of the sermon where our minds drift naturally to Christ. That Christ would be the one who would lead God's people. That he would bless God's people. And now as we are blessed, we would go to the nations and be a blessing. See, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. The nations can only know God through Christ and his body, the church. So just as God has blessed us in Christ, we are to be a blessing to the nations. Now, I don't know if you remember at the very end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus is ascending to the Father, right before he ascends to the Father, do you remember what he does? He lifts up his hands like a priest would, and he blesses them. And it's literally as he's ascending, it's as if Jesus is blessing his church as he's ascending to the Father to be our great high priest. See, a dead priest can't bless you, but we have a great high priest who wears the cloak of immortality and life, who ever lives and pleads for us, and who is raining down his blessings from above. Just a moment ago, we read it. As we rehearse the gospel, that Christ rose bodily from the grave and now reigns in heaven, offering forgiveness, righteousness, resurrection, and here it is, eternal blessedness in God's presence to everyone who repents of sin and trusts solely in him. This is what grace does. When we are blessed, it overflows. And as Christ blesses his church and he sends the Spirit, Pentecost happens, the nations come and they hear the good news and the nations begin to rejoice. But more than just even God's ways being known, if you'll notice, he says in verse 2 that you're saving power among all the nations. And what we should learn from this verse is that missions is never just humanitarian aid. Missions always must have an aspect of which we are proclaiming God's salvation. That the Israelites, they would have recounted their Exodus story, how God had redeemed them from Egyptian slavery and brought them through the Red Sea on dry land and brought them into the promised land. And so it is for Christians that we proclaim that Jesus died for our sins, that he has saved us from eternal death and condemnation because of our sin. We must always include God's saving power and the power of the gospel. So I'm grateful for many of my missionary friends overseas who do work with orphans and widows and those who seek to alleviate the injustice done to women in the sex trafficking industry. So many people do wonderful humanitarian aid. However, it must never be that. We are to be more than what the Red Cross does. We are to be those who speak of the saving power of God among all the nations. And so what we see here in verse 6, the other part of this thematic connection is that the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. You see, this overflowing to the nations is ultimately pointing us to the one day in which Jesus will come and his rule and his reign will be perfectly established. This psalm is literally pointing us to the end of our faith in which we will have this new creation and all the nations will be together. All people from nations and tribes and tongues will live together in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, living in God's righteousness. It's a beautiful prophetic picture, but it's also a picture of pointing to the church and to the days right now. This language of increase, this language of agricultural metaphors also shows up in the words of Jesus. Jesus would tell his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. See, missions is right now working towards the goal of what will happen in eternity. We get to be part of this mission of what God is leading us toward, in which again, verse 6 is this prophetic promise that the earth has yielded its increase. It's looking at the harvest of what will come from God's work through Christ, that everyone who is going to be saved will be saved, and we will be there. But we right now get to be a part of drawing the nations to this prophetic promise. And so, friends, this is why we as a church want to be committed to the Great Commission and to the work of international and foreign missions. We want others to know Jesus and his perfect rule and reign. But the sad thing is that we live in a world that catechizes us and teaches us that the most important mission you can get on in life is more money, more honey, more comfort. This week I saw a movie with my wife, the last Downton Abbey movie. I felt like I was catechized by the devil for an hour and a half watching that movie. I mean, there's parts of Downton Abbey I really like, but the whole movie was this message of you will not be happy until you do what makes you happy. You need to throw away the yoke of all of society's old antiquated laws and rules, and once you just do what you want to do, then you will be happy. Friends, we are awashed in even movies that are rated PG. And what we have here is a picture, a glorious promise, a promise of one day all people, nations, tribes, and tongues living together in perfect harmony, in righteousness and justice and equity. And we get to be a part of calling others to be part of that, and yet we somehow think that our personal preferences and comfort and desires for money and power are more important than what God has called us to do. Friends, there can be no more important work that we are a part of, because the work of the Great Commission is eternal work. And so I want to ask you, do you pray to the Lord that he would send out laborers into the field? I know many of us will not be called to international missions. Many of us will be those who stay and who send. But I want to just ask you, how deliberate are you right now personally in making disciples? Do you find ways to share the gospel with your coworkers or your family or your friends? Do you pray that God would avail opportunities for you to be salt and light? How many of you have even prayed that maybe your child would become a pastor or maybe join the mission field? How sad it is that people would be sad to see their child go into vocational ministry because maybe they won't make as much money, because they won't see them as much. But friends, again, that perspective is not seeing the grand eternal perspective that God has called us to. So if the things for us to be on mission, for missions to flow out, we need to pray. We need to be those who evangelize. Maybe one of the ways in which we serve the Great Commission is we give generously to the general budget here of Hope Community Church that seeks to send money to missionaries. And for some, you need to go. Some of you, maybe the Lord has called you to go and be a missionary somewhere. And maybe that task seems daunting, and maybe that task seems, how am I going to do that? But let me just be very helpful to you here. God has never needed extraordinary people to be missionaries. The only thing you need is an extraordinary message. And we have that in Christ. And so God blesses his people so that his praise might grow among all peoples. God doesn't fill you with his grace merely to satisfy you, but he fills you to spill you. And lastly, what we see is with this bubbling out, worship flows up. In verse 3, we read, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And we see this repeated in verse 5, verbatim. When I think about this, these two verses, I'm mindful that Christians have always been a singing people. You know, more than any other world religion, Christians sing. In the underground church of China, they put mattresses on the windows so they can raise up their voices and sing to their God. There's something about when you truly understand the gospel, the most natural response, that the way even God has made us, is that we would burst forth praise. And this is what the author, or the psalm writer, wants the world to know. He wants them to see this gracious God who's blessing his people. He wants his blessing to overflow and spill out to the nations so that their joy might be his joy. That they would rejoice in their Creator, that they would sing and have joy. And friends, again, the gospel is in fact good news. You will never sing with a full-hearted, throated praise until you recognize just how precious Jesus is. I was just a boy, and I was told about a Savior who came and died for me. And as I grew up hearing about this Jesus, I remember at times feeling so guilty that I continued to sin again and again and again. And somewhere around adolescence, I had a novel idea, and I said I was going to start paying attention in church. And I'm glad that I did. Because I heard about a God who isn't there just to only pick at my faults. He wasn't there just to condemn me to a life of this spiritual hamster wheel that I felt I was on, but a God who loved me and who told me that all of your sins have been paid for on the cross. A God who would continue to be gracious as I learned and as I grew into adulthood, and all of the ways in which I've made mistakes and all of the ways in which my words have been careless, and yet all these years, the only thing the Lord says back is, "My grace is sufficient." This God who has created us, who has made us, and yet we have, as human beings, rebelled against him time and time again. Where God should be the glory and where God should have all of the rights of dominion, we have taken it away by living our own world of sin, and yet God is good. And he came in the person of Jesus Christ. And having never sinned, he willingly chose to die as a substitute for our sins. And so, friends, turn to Christ. What could be more precious than Jesus? What could be greater than eternal life and the promise of resurrection and knowing God personally and having his countenance be on you? See, it's when we know that message, when we believe that message, that Christ indeed is a great Savior, here's what happens. We sing. And we have joy. And this is the joy we want the nations to have. That they would hear of this Savior who loves them. And that they would put their faith and turn from their sins, that they can be forgiven. John Piper, in his book, probably based off of this psalm, "Let the Nations Be Glad," says this really helpful line: "We cannot command what we do not cherish." How can we call the nations to be glad if we are not glad about the good news of Christ? Why are the nations happy? Why would they scream and shout for joy? Because he says here in verse 4, because the Lord will judge them with equity, and he will guide the nations upon the earth. Again, what a beautiful picture of a Savior who will bring truth, who will lead humanity in the ways in which we aren't able to lead ourselves. It's a picture to the new heavens, to the new earth in which Christ and his kingdom will rule us with truth and equity and justice. Friends, what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus. Let the nations be glad, and may they sing for joy. In the same way that not even the world could contain all the books written about our dear Savior, nor can eternity be able to exhaust all the songs of praise for him. This little hymnal that I read for my devotionals this week, I was reading all the hymns about the various missions. Sadly, many hymnals do not include hymns about missions anymore, but let me just read you a brief excerpt from one of these songs. We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and sweetness, a story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. We have a song to be sung to the nations that shall lift their hearts to the Lord, a song that shall conquer evil and shatter the spear and sword. We've a message to give to the nations that the Lord who reigneth above hath sent us his Son to save us and show us that God is love. We've a Savior to show to the nations who the path of sorrow has trod, that all of the world's great peoples might come to the truth of God. Friends, this is the glorious mission God has given us to take to the nations. God has been gracious to us, and as it bubbles out of us, may others find joy in this Jesus and lift up their hearts and sing. Would you pray with me? Our Father, you have been gracious to us, and you have blessed us eternally in Christ. Father, we thank you for the firm resolve and promise we have that your face shines upon us. Father, help us to see that there is no greater call, no greater mission, no greater work than to help other people come to see the glory, the power, and the majesty of who you are. And so, Father, we pray along with the psalmist, let the nations be glad. May they sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. We pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.